Jane. I enjoyed the singing this evening. Thankful for Brother Jeb's fervent prayer. Ask that you all remember to pray as we try to speak to you for a little while. Always a bit of a challenge to try to speak to a congregation of people, but try to speak to a computer screen, as some of the brethren have pointed out, does pose additional stress in the system, at least for most of us, it does. But with the Lord's help, we've been blessed over these past many months now to enjoy the service in this format. Thankful for the opportunity. Thankful to the Union Church for providing this opportunity for us. Brother James and Brother Levi doing the technological things that they apparently understand, which are beyond my grasp, to make this all possible. I want to call your attention this evening to an expression in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul essentially spends most of the time contrasting two kinds of wisdom. He talks about a wisdom of this world and a wisdom of God. That is wisdom which comes from God. They are not the same. Many men or women in this world may have great wisdom, which is of the world. They may understand the things of finance, the things of technology, the things of science, things of politics. They may have a good grasp of those things, but have very little spiritual discernment, very little or no spiritual wisdom. Fact of the matter is that there are some folks in this world who have no comprehension of spiritual things. And if we can't at least comprehend them, we certainly couldn't have any wisdom in that area or that arena. So as Paul writes to this church, which is plagued with worldliness, they have jealousy among them. They have preacher worship among them. They have adultery among them. They have brethren going to law against brethren among them. They seem like they have almost every imaginable problem that a church might have. And yet they believe in the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul appeals to them not to place their worldly wisdom on a plane equal with spiritual wisdom. And he tells them that when he came among them, he didn't preach in the words of this world's wisdom, but he used words which the Holy Spirit gave him, and that he made known spiritual things to spiritual men. That is, he compared spiritual to spiritual. In verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." So Paul said, the things I'm talking about, those in authority in this world don't even know. They don't have any clue, really, about the things that I talk about and the things that I deal with and the things that are important for the church of the Lord Jesus to know. And he said, had they known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. One of the most astounding things to my mind that I've contemplated is how God, who is the ruler of all, who has all power in heaven and in earth, gave his Son into the hands of men who had no spiritual understanding, suffered them to crucify him, put him to death, put him to an open chain. If those men had known what they were doing, they would have fled that scene and would never have participated in that horrendous act that they, by their wicked hands, did. Now, verse 9, and that's where I want to spend the majority of the time this evening. But as it is written, this rest of this verse is essentially quoted from Isaiah 64, verse 4. It's not exactly in the same order, and it's not a word-for-word quotation of that verse, but the same thoughts are expressed in Isaiah 64, 4, as we have expressed here. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered or have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, there is a spirit, as well as there is a wisdom of this world, there is a spirit of this world. Paul's not talking about that one. He's talking about the Spirit of God. So he says God has revealed some things unto us by his Spirit. That is his Spirit teaching our spirit. And when the Spirit of God has taught our spirit, we have been effectively and effectually taught. What God has taught us by his Spirit, we have learned. Now, we may turn our back upon it in rebellion. We may ignore it, pretend we don't know it. But when God has taught us a fact, we know that fact and we know it to be fact. Paul further sets out that God has prepared something, some things, for those that love him. Well, who is it that loves God? Do all men love God? No, some men do not love God. Some folks live and die in this world and never are brought to love God. But love is of God. Whosoever loveth is born of God. That does not say they will be born of God. Whosoever loveth is born of God. The birth of God, the new birth, born from above, comes to us before we can love God. But when we are born again, we begin immediately to love him. Some of the things that God reveals to us at the instant of our spiritual birth cause us to feel in our heart an affection for him, a love for him. Cause us to fear him. Cause us to know that we're unworthy to approach unto him. God reveals, however, to us that there is something better than this earth, something better than this frame in which we live, and something better than the environment in which we are currently trapped while in these bodies. Now, Paul said, eyes haven't seen. That is, natural eyes haven't seen heaven. And natural ears have not heard the singing in heaven. They've not heard the things that are going on in heaven. We had a brother in our area half a century or so ago, I'm told. I don't remember this, but he often said that he believed when we get to heaven, there won't be anything but singing of minor music. He didn't think if it wasn't minor music, it wouldn't make it into heaven. Well, that was speculation. He never heard the singing in heaven while he was here. I trust he's heard it now. I trust he's participating in it now. But while we're here, we don't know anything about the tunes to the songs that we'll sing in heaven. We do know a little something about the words. We can read in Revelation 5:9 that they sang a song, worthy art thou, for for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. So if I understand what the Apostle John says there, folks in heaven are singing praises to the Lord. They are acknowledging that he is worthy, and they're singing about the blood that was shed for them in order to cleanse them and make them meet for living with God in that upper and better world. But how'd they know that? Had they first learned that there is a place beyond this earth for them to dwell? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul begins that chapter by saying, "For we know." Now, there's a lot of things we think. There are a lot of things we imagine. There are a lot of things we'd like to be true, but they're not. But there are some things which are true, and we know them. We can know them. And we who have been taught of God do know them. So Paul said, we know. I like to think about things that we can know while we live here. But we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that. How in the world can we know anything about what's in heaven? How in this world can we know anything about what awaits us beyond death? Our eyes have never seen beyond death, our natural eyes. We've never heard back from anyone after they die. We don't hear any audible sound of that. And actually, before we're born again, it never enters our affection. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. That expression has entertained my mind for extended periods of time at various times, that the things that haven't entered into the heart of man. I used to try to make the heart and the mind, they're the same thing, but they're just not. The heart of man is not the same thing as the mind of man. There are some things that we know because God has revealed. There are some things in nature that we know for which we have no emotional attachment. Yesterday, in our county seat, the little town just north of where I live, I met a funeral procession. And leading that funeral procession were 6 or 8 old tractors. I mean, talking about 1960s models tractors, haven't been restored. They looked like junk. They ran like junk, but they had them in that funeral procession because they meant a great deal to the fellow who had passed away. And I didn't even realize it was a funeral procession. I was fascinated with those old junky looking tractors. Didn't ever notice the funeral coach. But anyway, traffic stopped, and I had to stop as well and realize then what was going on. I don't have any emotional attachment to any of my tractors. I have some, but there's no emotional attraction to. And there are things that I have affection for that other folks have no affection for. They're not interested in. The natural man has no affection for God, and he has no affection for heaven. Now, I tell you, you can scare a natural man with talk about hell to the point that he doesn't want to go there, and he's willing maybe to do what you tell him to do to keep from going to hell. But if you get him to start acting in the way you want him to, because he's scared of hell, he's acting out of fear, not out of affection for God. You cannot cause a man to have affection for heaven until he knows something about it, and he can't know anything about it until it is revealed to him by the Spirit of God. He can't see it with his eye, can't hear it with his ear, doesn't feel any affection for it, but God has taught him something about what is awaiting those that love God. Now, why is it waiting? Because God has prepared it. In Matthew 25, we read the very interesting and very picturesque description of the separation of God's children from those who are not God's children at the last day. The Lord gave us that information. We are told that before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, those who are called the sheep will be placed on the Lord's right hand. Those are the elect of God, those for whom Jesus died. Those who have love in their hearts for God are all among that group. There is no love of God among those who will be placed on the Lord's left hand. They have not seen, they have not heard, and they have no natural affection. They have no ability to have spiritual affection. They have no affection for God. Now, not only is that the case, they have enmity toward God, and they hate the things of God while they live in this world. To them, the Lord will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But to those on his right hand, he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting that what God's going to tell us to enter when he separates the sheep from the goats is a kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of this world? Let me ask you a simple question. I think you'll all be able to answer this. Who prepared that kingdom if it's been prepared from the foundation of the world? If it was already in existence before this earth had a foundation, who prepared it? Did Adam prepare? Did Eve prepare? Did you and I prepare? Did the modern evangelist prepare? No, God had to do that work. It was done before anyone else was available to do the building. Now, Jesus in the 14th chapter of John, speaking of that kingdom, and speaking of the environment there, told the apostles on the night before he died and was buried, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. He wasn't so much concerned about their feeling that night while they were with him. He was preparing them for tomorrow when they would know that he died, when they would see his body taken down off of a cross in the condition of death and see him wrapped in the cloak of death, the grave clothes, and see him buried in Joseph's new tomb. He knew that there would be an awful sense of loss in their minds and in their hearts. And he told them before it happened, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now notice, in my Father's house are many mansions. He didn't say there's going to be many mansions. He didn't say we have mansions to rent out. He didn't tell them you can buy one. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't go to build the mansions. He didn't go to furnish the mansions. That was already done. But he went to prepare a way for us, a place for us, so that we would have access at our death into that world. He had to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he went to the cross of Calvary. I believe that's where he went, that he was telling the apostles he was going somewhere. He went to the cross of Calvary to make them ready to move into that place that he had prepared for them and which was already there in the glory world. I'm glad to know something about the environment of heaven. But I tell you, I was taught many years ago in a way that I cannot explain, by a power outside me and a power apart and separate from the preaching of the gospel and a power separate and apart from the reading of the scriptures. Before I really ever understood the gospel, before I was old enough to read, I was informed, I was taught that there is a place with God at God's right hand where all is peace and love and where there is no heartache and no sorrow. I can only ascribe that teaching, that conviction that came into my very mind, my heart, my very being, to the work of God, working directly with me and upon me. And yet, it's a lesson that is still precious in my sight. It's a lesson that anchors my soul in times of trouble and heartache. We buried Monday one faithful older sister in our congregation here at home. She had been a member of our church here at Reveille for about 55 years, I think. Been faithful to the church, and she and I had been very close, not only in the church, but in the community. Our families have been close for two or three generations, and a very sad time for me. As I watched her the last few days of her life here slipping away, and then as I stood before her body on Monday. But I tell you, there's a consolation that anchors me in such times. It's a consolation that arises from a power outside me. It enables me to look at death and say, come welcome death. I'll gladly go with thee. It is because, not just to avoid hell, but because I really want to see my Savior, my Master, my King. I want to see His glory. I want to see that kingdom that He's prepared. I ponder in my mind, what must heaven be like? I read about the golden streets. I don't suppose that's literal. If it is, that's fine with me. I don't know why we need streets of gold. I read about gates of pearl. I doubt that's literal, but if it is, that's fine with me. But I tell you, I believe everything about that place is beyond our imagination while we live here. And yet somehow I know there's a place there for me. Now, I don't want to discount hope. I know that we hope for those things that we've not seen. I haven't seen heaven, but you know, I do look at it from time to time. And the Apostle Paul, let me turn and read a little expression in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, right at the end of that chapter. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You know, I like that thought. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I complained to my mother and my sister this afternoon about my memory slipping away. My mama, who's 20 years older than me, looked at me and said, son, it doesn't get any better. You got another 20 years of this to look forward to. Well, it's not likely I'll live as long as mama has, to live to be as old as she is now, but if I should, I'm going to have afflictions for that whole 20 years. But, you know, I've been experiencing afflictions for 70 years. But as I look back over that 70 years, it's just, it hadn't taken long. That 70 years hasn't lasted very long at all. And if I have to endure it for another 20 or another 25 or whatever, I'm sure that's not going to seem like very long either. This life here in this world really is but for a moment. We have affliction, sure we do. We have pains, we have sorrows, we have sufferings, but after all, compared to eternity, it's just a moment, and a very short one at that. So Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is a fact that our suffering here and our sorrows here make heaven seem even sweeter to us, does it not? I tell you, when we hurt, when we sorrow, heaven seems so much better. Sister I mentioned who passed away in our church called me a few days ago. and she was talking to me about the treatment plan that the doctors had offered her. And she told the doctor, she said, no, no, I'm not going to do that. I've got my children raised, my grandchildren are raised. Somebody else can raise my great-grandchildren. Heaven's better than this, and I'm just going on. You know, that's a sweet talk to me. Heaven's better than this. And when I can remember that, these light afflictions that we endure here just don't seem quite as bad as they do if I just focus on my trouble. But look what he says. He said that it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things which are seen. You know, those things which are seen, they're not about heaven. We see this earth. We look out at the things of the world with our natural eyes. But we have the capacity, if we've been born of God, to look with an eye of faith, not our natural eye, and to look into things that our natural eyes cannot see. And while we look at things with our eye of faith, which our natural eye cannot see, it makes heaven seem so much sweeter. And it makes the troubles of this world seem less severe. So while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I thank God for the hope that I have of being with Him eternally in that place I cannot see now. I'm willing, if God would be gracious, to take me to that upper and better world, to leave this one I can see now in exchange for that one I cannot yet see with my eyes. Then, when He takes us there, and when time is no more, and He returns and takes our bodies, reunites them with our souls and spirits, even with our eye, as we learn from Job, I shall see Him, behold Him, mine eyes, and not another shall see Him. I rejoice in the thought that someday we who cannot look upon the face of God and live today will be changed to a glorified state so that we can see Him in the fullness of His glory and not only live but rejoice in what we're blessed to see. I thank you for your kind attention.